asking or making excuses that you don't. God says, be holy, and I expect you to pursue this. And to some degree, that should be enough. In fact, the fact that there are four more reasons in this text as for why we pursue holiness is simply a testament to the grace and mercy of God, because he doesn't owe us any explanation at all. He could just simply say, I'm God, you're my creatures, this is the standard, go. But instead, he gives us motivations here. He gives us reasons why he wants us to pursue holiness. He gives us things that indeed do motivate us. As we hear them, we see, oh, I want to be holy. I desire to be holy because of these things. And yet none of that was required of God. He didn't have to give us any of that. And so it is just a testimony to the God that we serve that even though he gives us an unchanging standard and meets that standard for us in his grace and mercy, he also, even afterwards, continues to call us to holiness, but gives us more motivation, gives us more reasons. And the next of those reasons that he gives is that our pursuit of holiness is really a demonstration of a grateful faith in God. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Lord your God... To the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth and all that's in them. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are to this day. Out of all the nations of the world, out of all the peoples of the world, out of all of the creatures of the world, out of the world itself, God could have chosen anyone, could have chosen any people group, any person. I mean, he's God. He's in sovereign possession of all of it. And yet out of all of that, says Moses, he chose you. Even though Moses has just given us two chapters telling us why God should not have chosen them, because how weak they were and because of how lacking in holiness they were. And yet God still in his sovereign choice chose Israel. Nothing required God to choose Israel. That's the whole point of Malachi chapter 1. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Israel, Jacob, deserved destruction and punishment just as much as Esau and the Edomites. And yet God, purely according to his choice, for his purposes, chose Jacob. Certainly not based upon who Jacob was, that slimy little creep of a brother, but according to the will of God. He chooses him and his descendants. And so Moses is saying, look, out of amazement, out of gratitude, out of awe, as a spiritual act of worship, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness, recognizing what it is that God has done for you. You gratefully then strive to please him and to honor him. Or as Moses says here, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. That's a very graphic picture. The picture of circumcision really seems to emphasize the removal of something or the idea of cleanliness. Circumcision was practiced in several countries of the ancient Near Eastern. In fact, even the Egyptians practiced a form of circumcision. And yet, while there was cutting that took place, nothing was actually removed. And yet, in Israelite tradition, there is a removal, there is a taking away, which is really what seems to be the point here. And what is what Moses is calling for? Take away the sinfulness of your heart. Remove it. Take away that which defiles you, which makes you impure, which makes you unclean. Remove your stubbornness from your heart. Of course, we look at this verse and we think, but that's not something any human being can do. Moses, you're calling them to an impossible task, which is correct. And yet there were those in the Old Testament who exhibited the work of God in their lives, who demonstrated that God was actually active in their lives. Really, any time we see someone profess faith in God in the Old Testament, it's by the power of God, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. The only way that people in the Old Testament were saved through faith in their redeeming God was the work of God in their hearts. The work of God in their souls and their minds. We find out later in the New Testament that this was the work of God's Holy Spirit, which is certainly emphasized more in the New Testament than in the Old, and is active in a more permanent way in the New Testament than in the Old. But still, clearly, the Holy Spirit is at work in the Old Testament. So that as Moses says, circumcise your hearts, he is really calling upon them to do what they can only do through the power of God. Can only do through the power of God's Spirit. And yet, if the Spirit of God is at work in their lives, they will respond to Moses' call and will circumcise their hearts and remove their stubbornness. Now, Moses believes, I think to a large degree, that he is talking to a regenerate group of people. He's talking to a group of people who he believes God is already at work in their hearts. And so to a group of people who are being circumcised in their heart, have been circumcised in their heart, Moses says, circumcise yourselves. In the New Testament, we say similar things like wash yourselves in the blood of Christ, which makes it sound like the blood of Christ is very passive and that we are the only ones who are active at all in that process, as though we somehow are the agents of our washing and that we accomplish the forgiveness ourselves, as though the blood is just available and you can take and use it whenever you want, which is certainly not the case. We can't regenerate ourselves. It's by the active work of the Spirit within us washing us that makes us pure. But we know what that statement means. And we know that washing yourself in the blood of Christ will only be completed if Christ himself, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is at work in you. So that the command to wash is really just as true as the command to be washed, because you can't really have one without the other. People who have been washed, who have been regenerate, who have the Holy Spirit working in them, will respond by striving to wash themselves. They will respond to the gospel. Regenerate people are those people that believe and are converted and are justified. And I think this is what Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, as he's talking to a group of people and telling them, you need to be circumcised in your hearts. He's telling them, you need to do this, and yet he knows that those people who are being circumcised, who have been circumcised in their hearts, who have received God's Spirit, will indeed do this. That they are the ones who will respond and will remove their uncleanness and remove all of their lack of holiness. All of which is why Moses states there in verse 16, Therefore, as a response of gratitude to all that God has done for you, choosing you, saving you, circumcising your hearts, renewing you, causing you to pursue the things of God rather than this world, but also as a response of faith to the fact that God is doing this in you, circumcising you by his power. Really, he's saying to them in faith that God is at work in you, doing the very thing that I've just told you you need to do, in faith that God is removing that wickedness from you, that God is active, strive to be holy. Trust in that regenerating, heart-circumcising power of God to make you holy, as you, in grateful faith, pursue that holiness. You're grateful because of what you know God has done, but it's not just gratitude. It's also faith. It's reliance upon what God has done and what God is doing. And so Moses here sums it up very well, I think, when he says, recognize what God has done and circumcise your hearts, because you can't do that without faith. You can't do that without a recognition of what God has already done. Which brings us then to Moses' second motivation for holiness. Not only should they pursue holiness because of a grateful faith, but also because of an understanding of identity. Look there, verses 18 and 19. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the sojourner, gives him food and clothing. So love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Moses is calling Israel to have an understanding of the identity of their God, but also an understanding of their identity as God's people. A recognition of the fact that they are those, in verse 19, who have been treated in a particular way by God. Through his grace and his mercy, they've become God's people by grace, and now they're supposed to extend that same grace to others. They're supposed to reflect their identity as God's people, but also reflect the identity of the God of whose people they are. There were a couple of us last week that were chatting after church about the fact that there's a tendency for us to identify ourselves by a particular sports team. It's a bit more understandable if you actually went to UVA or Virginia Tech or grew up in a particular city like Green Bay or the city of Pittsburgh. I always find it rather odd when you see people who live thousands of miles away from a given city attempt to claim an identity with that city's team. As though the San Francisco 49ers really care that somebody in Tampa Bay, Florida is a fan. And yet, at the same time, if that Tampa Bay person in Florida robs a bank wearing a 49ers shirt, suddenly the 49ers really care about that person who has identified themselves with their team. as though somehow it's a reflection upon who they are. Now they see the reflection. In the same way, Israel as God's people is supposed to reflect the character of God, not just because they've chosen to identify themselves by God, but because they really are God's people. This is who they are. They bear the name of the God of Israel. And as such, then, a watching world is watching them to see what this God is like and to see what God's people is like. And so since they belong to him, since they are his kingdom, they should reflect him accordingly. Again, not to mention the fact that Israel's actions reflect themselves, but they also reflect that they themselves understand the character of God. You can claim to have an understanding of a danger of playing with matches, and yet if you keep playing with matches, it certainly raises the question of whether or not you really truly understand that they're that dangerous. And so, too, you can claim here in verses 17 and 18 that God is great, and God is mighty, and God is the awesome God who has no partiality and takes no bribe. You can claim that he executes justice, and that he takes care of the fatherless and the widow. And yet, if you claim to be a child of God and do the exact opposite of everything that you just said that God does, not only would we question why the apple has fallen so far away from the family tree, we'd actually question if you're even a part of the tree. Do you even understand who this God is that you claim to worship, that you claim to serve, because you don't do anything like him? It's part of what God says will eventually cause him to exile Israel, because they don't reflect him. They don't reflect his character. They're actually bringing shame upon his name, because Israel has so trashed the family name with their wickedness. And eventually God says, well, enough. I'll show the nations my own glory since you're not going to show them. And so Moses here he's warning Israel. He's warning them to pursue holiness in keeping with an understanding of their identity as God's people and their understanding of the identity of God. You are his, he is your father, so as his child, reflect your holy father in holiness and pursue him. And then Moses gives a third reason, or a fourth reason, depending on how you're numbering them, a fourth motivation for holiness. Verses 12, verse 20, fear. He says, you shall fear the Lord your God. This is closely connected to that idea of understanding the identity of God. I mean, this is, after all, God that we are talking about, the God of the universe, God of God, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. This is not a God you want to mess with. Not a God that you want to cross. And yet Israel has and does cross God repeatedly. Moses here in the first few verses of chapter 11, he highlights several of the terrifying acts of God against those who rebelled against him. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 11, the destruction of Egypt. Verse 5, the discipline of Israel in the wilderness. Verse 6, the punishment of Dothan and Abiram. And we could toss in here the sons of Korah and the sons of Aaron. Lest there be any confusion as to what kind of God we are talking about here, Moses makes it very clear. This is the type of God who swallows people alive with the ground opening up and consuming them when they rebel against him. Who drowns armies in the Red Sea, who sends fiery serpents, who consumes people with fire, and sends military enemies against them. This is not a God to be taken lightly. I think many times we often fail to emphasize the element of fear in our relationship with God. Even if we understand fear as a reverence and an awe, it's not the type of fear, as we've seen elsewhere in Deuteronomy, that stays away from God. It's the type of fear that runs to God, the way that a child runs to a parent when the parent jumps out and scares them. They understand that they're afraid, but they know that that parent's the only one that they can trust. And so Moses here, as he's highlighting the reasons why we should pursue holiness, he's highlighting the fear of God, the awe and the reverence that we have, not to be taken lightly. When we understand who he truly is. And there in verse 2 of chapter 11, he specifically highlights the discipline of God. The word could mean teaching or instruction, but given the context, I think discipline is a good thing to call it, because God has repeatedly disciplined Israel, getting their attention in pretty terrifying ways. The discipline of God has really been meant to make them holy. In fact, in some ways, the exile of Israel to Babylon will be the ultimate discipline as they are called back to God, back to proper worship and away from idolatry, and it would work. They were called away from idolatry, but it was painful. It was very painful. In fact, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that no discipline is pleasant at the time, even though it reaps a reward of righteousness. This discipline is tied to, although not just tied to that second motivation that we talked about for holiness as a response of fear to knowing who God is, but also tied to that rather obvious motivation for holiness that I already mentioned, the fact that God requires it. Not a requirement as in be holy or God will save you, but still a requirement that God has placed upon Israel and has replaced upon us. As he has redeemed us, he has says, I expect you to be holy. I am God. You are my people. Therefore, be holy. And when you fail to live up to the requirements that I am calling you to, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to train you, often in very painful ways. I'm going to purify you. Even as we see that picture in 1 Peter of the gold and the silver, those precious metals being heated in fire so that the dross, the dirt, floats to the top and can be removed. God says, I'm going to discipline you, but it's not always going to be pleasant. We don't want to go so far as to say that life will be better if we obey, as in you'll be rich and prosperous and everything will be wonderful, but in a very real way, life is far better when we don't have to endure the discipline of God. Life is far more full of joy than when we're in rebellion against God. Life is just better on a deep spiritual level when we are pursuing the things of God than when we are pursuing the things not of God. Bad things still certainly happen in our lifetime, but it's far better to endure the bad in close relationship with God than to go through those bad times when we're being disciplined by God. And so Moses is reminding us and Israel to take his requirements seriously. Because if we refuse to submit, as Israel does many times, it doesn't mean that God's going to give up. Instead, it means that God's going to discipline them. God's going to train us, and he's going to call us back to himself. And so Moses says, look, out of a recognition of who God is, the God of the universe, stand in awe of him and pursue holiness properly out of fear. But then also understand that God will discipline us if we don't. And that too should be a motivation for holiness. Not afraid of the punishment of God as though he's going to send us to hell, but just recognizing the fact that God takes holiness so seriously that often when we don't pursue it as we should, he trains us in it, sometimes in very painful ways. And so Moses says, look, in the fear of God, be holy. And then fourth and finally, at least in this passage, Moses says there in verse 12 of chapter 10 and again in chapter 11, verse 1, he says we love. Love is the motivation for holiness. It's kind of ironic to talk about love right after we talk about fear, and yet in Scripture the two certainly go together. I think that picture of a child with a parent is a good picture. That even though the parent jumps out and scares them and the child is scared, they run to the parent. Because they love the parent, and they trust the parent, and they know who the parent is. This is not a fear that is a repulsion of God. This is really a fear of awe, but also a loving fear. We obey because we love. Or to put it the other way, we disobey because we don't fully love God. Love is very similar to gratitude, but it goes beyond that. I think of love as focusing all of our energy on pleasing and serving the object of our love. The object of our love becomes our highest priority. It is our greatest love, and it's what we desire more than anything. And when it's a person or an object, it's something that we want to please more than anything. And so in this case, Moses, as he's already said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says that love should be God. God should be what we're pursuing more than anything. We're pursuing holiness, not just because he requires it, not just because he wants it, not just because we're afraid when he doesn't get it, but because it pleases him. It honors him. It's an act of worship to him, and we love him, and we want to please him. We want to do the things that he desires. He has required it. He's told us very clearly what he desires, and so we pursue that all the more. So, as we have seen holiness here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and chapter 11, we're reminded that God still requires it of us, even in the New Testament. As in Matthew 7, Jesus quotes from the book of Leviticus and says, "Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There's still that motivation of gratitude as we recognize all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We still certainly have faith, even as we talked about this morning, in knowing that God is still at work within us to will and to do his good pleasure. And we certainly have the motivation of identity because we're in Christ. We are new creations. And the identity of God, as is repeated many times throughout both the Old and the New Testament, is holiness. And so as children of God, we pursue that holiness, striving to be like him. And yet even in the New Testament, we see elements of fear and awe and reverence. We might even say devoted worship as we recognize who our God is. And of course, love as we seek to do that which is pleasing to him, what he finds pleasing. There are, of course, many, many reasons for holiness throughout Scripture. But I hope and pray that these words here in Deuteronomy from Moses have at least reminded us that holiness is not just some random add-on to our faith. It's not just something that we harp on because we just want to be good people. But we recognize it's what God calls us to. And the great news is it's not just what he calls us to, but it's also what he empowers us to and equips us to in his grace as he continues to work circumcising our hearts, that we might indeed serve him and follow him to his glory as we love and serve him with everything that's in us, diligently making every effort to be holy, even as he continues to work in us. I hope that these words from Deuteronomy have encouraged us and reminded us yet again of how God is at work, and that they would indeed be motivations for holiness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to make us holy in Jesus Christ, and that you have declared us holy. But we also praise and thank you that you have not seen fit then to leave us in the state that we are, not just choosing to view us in a particular way, but that you are at work within us, sanctifying us, making us holy, effectually calling us to holiness as your grace and the power of your word work within us. We thank you for these words of Moses tonight, these reminders of why we pursue holiness, and pray, Lord, that you would drive them deep in our hearts, transform us, change us, give us a heart's desire to honor and to glorify you out of love, out of fear, out of a sense of our identity, just out of knowing it's what you require. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to make us holy, for it's in you we pray. Amen.